12th chapter of the book of Romans, the apostle begins in verse 1 with a plea. He said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In these verses, the apostle begs or pleads with them that they would present their bodies unto God, that they would present their bodies as a living sacrifice. In Romans chapter 12 through chapter 15, verse 17, we learn that the writer is making some very vivid applications of things that he has previously been discussing concerning the law of Christ. In these verses in particular, the obligations that they have as members of the body of Christ. In the next chapter, we'll talk about our responsibility to civil government. And then in the next chapter, you'll find that, I'm sure, quite interesting. We'll be talking about what I've called authorized liberties. Therefore, those things that God permits us to do but doesn't require us to do. And there'll be a number of things we'll want to talk about in that section. But as we talk about these verses, the writer is making an appeal which is not an uncommon appeal in his writings as he calls upon brethren to do certain things and uses the word beseech, which means what? To beg or to plead with. By the mercies of God. Very simply, what God had already done for them. God had provided His Son for us that we might be made righteous, that He might be an intercessor for us and give us the hope as he describes, I believe, in the 5th chapter or the 8th chapter of eternal life. To present your bodies a living sacrifice. To present ourselves, I believe, is the thought here, as compared with the Old Testament sacrifices. We present ourselves as a living sacrifice. We live unto righteousness. Paul said, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." Galatians chapter 2 in verse 20. The chapter, right, if I could get the book nailed down, we present our bodies as living sacrifices unto Him. In our discussion last time, when we talked about this idea of a living sacrifice, holy, separated, sacred, what does that mean then our relationship is to the world? In the world, but not of the world, as the apostle elaborates on that just a little bit further on down. We've discussed that in the Galatian letter in the 6th chapter just this past Wednesday night, as the apostle describes in verse 14 of the 6th chapter, "Far be it from me to glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world." We have a different relationship unto the world. Though we live in it, we don't live like it. In these verses, verse 1, he speaks of a spiritual sacrifice. We talked about that as spiritual compared with that which is carnal, as we've discussed in our Wednesday night class as well. In verse 2, when he said, "be transformed," we looked at that word and saw in the Greek word the word metamorphosis, that is, to change into another form. And how do we do that? We're transformed, the writer said, through the renewing of our mind. Now, this transformation we talked about last week involves a putting off, a putting on. We talked about characteristics that were exercised in times past in our life that are no longer a part of our lives. And we saw a number of passages, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4, a host of them, Colossians chapter 3, that describe what people were and what they have become. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, and so forth. This idea of renewal of the mind, how then does this transformation take place? Paul said, "We renew our mind." He not only said it to the Romans, he also said it to the Ephesians in chapter 4. How do we do that? All right, through the Word. We read, we study, we understand, we make application. And that doesn't always come quickly. As we think about this process of transformation, Often we think of the caterpillar that becomes the butterfly as an illustration of that. I believe it was said last week that that illustrates the greatness of God. But not only so, it helps us to see the process, that this is not always a very quick process. It involves teaching, learning, becoming another person. And we noted that's why Jesus said to go preach the gospel and to baptize them and then to teach them further in Matthew's account, all things that I have commanded you. Now, beginning in verse 3, we didn't talk about this last time. Beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, "For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith." Paul begins this verse much like he did in the previous verse, chapter 12, verse 1. He beseeches them, or calls upon them, through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. This idea of every man, I want to ping on that for just a moment. Paul, by the grace of God that was given me, God had given something to Paul, as we look in the Ephesian letter, that he was to give unto others. He was to teach them. And he was thankful that this grace was given him. He considered it a privilege to preach that unto the Gentiles also. Ephesians chapter 3, essentially verses 3 through verse 8. But as we look at this text, Paul said that God has given me something. The grace of God that was given unto me. What is it that was given to Paul? All right, to preach and teach. He's speaking, I think, here of the message of salvation contained in the gospel. In the 15th chapter, in verse 15, he also says, "But I write the more boldly unto you in some measure, as putting you again in remembrance because of the grace that was given me of God, that I should be a minister of Christ Jesus unto the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be made acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit." This grace that was given unto him, Paul had preached to both Jews and Gentiles. And as a result of preaching the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles, we find that eventually a problem developed between Jews and Gentiles. What was it? All right, the Jews wanted to have the Gentiles circumcised. And again, we've been discussing that in some detail in our Galatians study. And why did they do that? Why did the Jew want to circumcise the Gentile?
They wanted to keep the preeminence of their position.
All right.
They were the chosen people. That way they Jewish
proselyte. All right. And that's the problem we've been addressing in the Roman letter, isn't it? The relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, in verse 3, when he said that every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, I think there's some very strong overtones here regarding those who were Jews. Of course, the Gentiles too ought not think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. And that base is tagged in the 11th chapter. That because the Jew had rejected the gospel and it had ultimately then been preached to the Gentile didn't need to become arrogant about his position either.
Yeah, I think there was some arrogancy on both parts.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's addressed all the way back to the first chapter, the same chapter. So we're talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, and I think there's arrogance going on.
I think so, yes. Neither ought to be puffed up in their own mind. No place of pride in the life of a Christian. Now, we could list a host of passages from the book of Proverbs that deals with this with some detail, but I've got three on the board that I want you to look at very carefully that I think establish, perhaps more than establish, the point. Paul said, pride, Paul. The wisdom writer said, pride and arrogancy do I hate. That doesn't need a whole lot of explaining. God's attitude toward arrogancy is set forth very clearly. In the 16th chapter, he said, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." And again, in Proverbs 21, verse 4, "A high look and a proud heart is sin." Scripture can't be any more clear or plain about arrogancy. And as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, though he was inspired, made a personal application of these things. In 1 Corinthians, you recall that the major issue that exists essentially throughout the book was what? Manifested in every chapter in perhaps different ways, but the issue is the same. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. What's the problem in the church in Corinth? Division. That's right. And as we come over into the latter part of the, the middle part of chapter 1 and the early part of chapter 3, how's that manifested? Division. In what regard? We call it preacheritis. Some said, "I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas." And these divisions manifested the very thing that we're talking about, pride or arrogancy, when you come into the fourth or the third chapter. Paul said, "I can't speak unto you as spiritual. I speak unto you as carnal," verse 1. Verse 2, he said, "I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and do ye not walk after the manner of men? For when one saith, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are ye not men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Ministers through whom ye believed, and each as the Lord gave him." Now, as we look at these characters, Paul, Barnabas, Apollos, Cephas, all great characters, all teachers of the same gospel. But as Paul deals with this issue of arrogance, pride, division, look at verse 6 of chapter 4. He said, "Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us ye might learn not to go beyond the things which are written, that no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other. For who maketh thee to differ? Or what hast thou that thou didst not receive? But if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" What's Paul's point? Who are we? Cephas, Apollos, Paul,
Servants,
that's right. Through these men, what do you have? What did these men provide for you? Yes, Joey?
They were just the messengers. The point he's making here is God deserves the glory, not us. We're simply messengers.
That's right.
It's very admirable that he would take this position, of course, because he's spiritually minded enough to know that God is the one that deserves the praise and glory, not men. And there's a temptation there because we've seen many examples throughout history where men have loved the praise of other men and loved to be, regarded. But we see here that Paul, being a spiritual man, not a carnal man, it's basically saying give credit where credit's due, and that's God, not me.
That's right. And of course, he had had a number of occasions to be arrogant if that was his desire. In the Philippian letter, in the third chapter, beginning about verse 3, as you recall, he cites those things that were to his credit in the Jews' religion. And in Galatians chapter 1, you recall, he said, "I have advanced beyond any of mine own countrymen in the Jews' religion." That's right. He's telling them, here's what I had. But in the Philippian letter, I gave it all up. It's not important.
It's rubbish compared to the excellency of Christ.
Going probably the way we do later, we can see that in his early life, he wasn't the Jew among the Jews. He was arrogant. And so that's causing some of his pride in that, and him causing other people to blaspheme Jesus because of him persecuting them and stuff.
Yeah.
And that's what makes him such a very popular to tell us about it. He knows he experienced it personally.
That's right. He'd experienced it in the past, but consider even during as an apostle, he's placed upon a pedestal.
Still there. We come out of something, the temptation that we come out of.
Yeah. And then, of course, you've got Acts, the 14th chapter, where those in Lystra said the gods have come down among us and began to try to worship Paul and Barnabas. And he said, we are men of like passions as you, and rejected or refused their worship. So our point here is in verse 3 of our text, that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We're all servants. And that's the point that the apostle is making. In the latter part of that expression, look carefully. He says in verse 3, but so to think as to think soberly. We use that word sober, I guess, in a little bit of a different context, do we not? In our day. When we use the word sober, how do we often use it?
Not drunk.
Okay, not drunk. That's really not exactly the way that it's used in this text, or most New Testament text. Peggy?
I was going to say, the definition I would normally give the word sober would be to take something seriously.
All right, that's right. To be able to be in control, to make sound decisions. Now, why do you suppose that the police occasionally set up what they call a sobriety point or test? What are they checking you for? We say, well, to make sure you're not drunk. Well,
That's right.
To make sure that the driver can make sound decisions. And the Apostle Paul in this text is using the word like that. He's not saying don't be drunk. But he's saying maintain the ability to make sound, sober decisions. Now, as that is a commandment, does that mean that that just comes naturally unless you've got some intoxicant in you? Well, no. It's not something that just comes. Otherwise, Paul would not instruct them to think soberly. And that occurs a number of times in Scripture. We could cite just a few, but I want to cite just one to illustrate our point, besides the one in our text. As you turn to the book of Titus, the second chapter. Titus, the second chapter. Titus is a gospel preacher preaching where? Crete. Preaching on the Isle of Crete. And as Paul writes to this gospel preacher, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 1, book of Titus, he said, but speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine, that aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith, in love, in patience, that aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers, nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded. There we are again. Chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. The younger men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things, showing thyself an ensample of good works, in thy doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of us. This idea of being sober-minded seems to be stressed in Paul's teaching to Titus, doesn't it? As well as a host of other places. But in the Roman letter, man is not to become arrogant, but he is to think soberly. That is, maintaining the ability to make good decisions. Now, as that is a commandment, it has to be implemented. How do we do that? All right, it involves changing the way that we think. Can we do that? We have to. David?
One of the same with this. Cut off the old, the new work.
It is. And it's something that, of course, we have to do. We have to change the way that we think. The Apostle Paul did, as David had pointed out, there was a way that characterized his life, but he was willing to count it all refuse that he might gain Christ and be found in Him. Changing the way that we think, isn't that the purpose, if you please, that Titus was in Crete to teach these people how they ought to think? When the Apostle Paul is preaching or is instructed in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to preach the word, to be urgent in season, out of season. The purpose of that is to help people know how to think. And that's always the problem. When the Lord was teaching the Pharisees in Matthew the 15th chapter, in verse 17 beginning, Matthew 15. He said, "Perceive ye not that whatsoever goeth into the mouth passeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man." Let me ask you, brethren, anybody ever commit a murder but what he hadn't first thought about it? Adultery? False witness? Railings? We ever do any of these things except we first think about it? And it may not be something that we've dwelt on, but we have allowed it to pass our minds. That's where sin begins. Now, when the Apostle Paul is writing to them and tells them not to think more highly than they ought to think, but to think soberly, we've got to do that, brethren. And that's an attribute that is acquired. All right, one other thought I want us to look at in these verses. Verse 3. He said, "According as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith." That's an interesting statement. When we talk with those who are Calvinists, this passage may be cited and say, "Well, here, God gives you faith." If you don't believe that, I've got some creed books. I could very quickly run into the office and open them up and show you that here is the doctrine that some believe, particularly based on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that the gift of God is faith. That's not so. The gift of God is salvation by grace through faith. God doesn't give you faith. But how is faith acquired? Hearing by the Word of God. Turn over again, or back, if you will, to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans and look at verse 8. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. He said, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is, the word of faith which we preach. Yes, faith comes by hearing, verse 17. But that's what the apostles preached. The word produces faith. Now, if we are to be slaves in the body of Christ, if we're not to become arrogant, and if we're to exercise a sober mind, he said, "As God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith." What does that then tell us? God gives faith by providing the Word. If you don't want to be arrogant and you want to think rightly, what do you have to do? You have to study. You have to be exposed to the Word of faith. Faith then continues to be the measuring instrument, doesn't it? Yes. Yes, I think that's a point that's to be developed in verse 4. Yeah.
You know, there was a real danger here that with pride about the having, about possessing the spiritual gifts.
Yes, I think that's certainly a part of it. In verses 4, 5, and 6, that thought, I think, is developed in some length, but not just the spiritual gifts. I think in this context, there very well may be some attributes that are developed that some might become jealous of. Okay? Let's read verses 4 and 5. He said, "For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another, and having gifts, differing according to the grace that was given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, or ministry, let us give ourselves to our ministry, or he that teacheth to his teaching, or he that exhorteth to his exhorting, and he that giveth, let him do it with liberality, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." Here are several attributes that are discussed under the heading, "We are many members, but one body. We have not the same office." Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the writer, right on the heels of discussing the spiritual gifts, begins to elaborate on how that we're not the same. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, beginning in verse 8, you'll see the beginning of the discussion of the spiritual gifts. But in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of the body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' it is not, therefore, not of the body. And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' it is not, therefore, not of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, each one of them, in the body, even as it pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of thee,' or again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of thee,' or of you, rather. Nay, much rather those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those parts of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, whereas our comely parts have no need. But God tempered the body together, giving more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another." And you can continue through the end of the chapter. Actually, if you would like, through chapter 14. But the writer is discussing the different roles in the body of Christ, in particular in this text regarding the spiritual gifts. But we're not all alike, are we? We don't all excel in the same attributes, but we are of the same body, and we are all needful. As the apostle writes in the Roman letter, and says, "Ye are one of another," in verse 4. One of another. What does that help us to see? We are a brotherhood. Individually, we make up a brotherhood. Now, be it understood that the brotherhood is not a body of churches. How might that be described, Joey?
You just started to talk about the point that I was going to make, is that we need to be real careful and understand that there are people out in the world that use these passages that you're referring to now to try to make the case that the different members of the body are the different denominations of the
world. All right.
And that's a fallacious argument, and it's very easy to counter that argument because the different groups that they're referring to teach and practice contrary to different things.
All right.
And that's that's an improper application of these verses. Like you said, it's referring to the individuals in the Lord's church. It's not referring to different churches that are operating in terms of practice.
That's true. That's true. This passage, perhaps along with John chapter 15, I've heard in particular John 15, the parable of the vine and the branches, used to try to cite authority for denominationalism. But I want to call your attention to that passage just briefly. We'll not spend a lot of time on this. But in John chapter 15, the parable of the vine and the branches, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit, for apart from me ye can do nothing. Now look at your text. It said, or says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Who's he describing in the parable of the vine and the branches? He's certainly not describing churches. He's describing individuals. Just like he is here, isn't he? Individual men. In 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and in our text here of Romans chapter 12. The brotherhood is a hood of brethren. It is not a body of churches. Now sometimes we get caught in this, in our terminology. We speak of Church of Christ churches. That's wrong, just as wrong as it can be. That's denominational language. When we talk about the Church of Christ, we give it locality. Church of Christ here in Lancaster. When we talk about the Church of Christ, we give it universalism, if you please. As Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. But we're not talking about different types and kinds, are we? Joey?
Well, again, just to sort of summarize this, if you're going to accept the interpretation that this is that the different members of the body are referenced to different denominations, then you're forced to basically conclude that God accepts division.
Yeah.
That's the logical conclusion of that interpretation, is that God condones and accepts division.
Having studied thus far in the book of Romans, what's his point? The gospel is the power of God to save all that believe, Jew first, also to the Gentile. You see, both, one, in Christ. That doesn't mean you have different identifying characteristics. One, in Christ. Any questions or comments here? All right, in verses 6 through verse 8, as we've already read, in verse 6 beginning, he said, in having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, or ministry, let us give ourselves to our ministry, or he that teacheth to his teaching, or he that exhorteth to his exhorting, he that giveth, let him do it with liberality. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now as we've read these other passages, for example in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we were talking about spiritual gifts. And of course, certainly these likely existed in the church at Rome. But are they exclusively, or do they exclude any natural abilities? Or are we talking exclusively about spiritual gifts? In verses 6 through verse 8. I say natural abilities. I should say acquired abilities.
There are some here that are not spiritual gifts.
That's right. That's right. For example, ministry or teaching or exhortation. You don't have to have spiritual gifts in order to do those things. One might acquire those abilities. One may be better than another. I think we see evidence of that as we talk about Barnabas in Acts chapter 4 and then again in Acts chapter 11. Barnabas, it seems, had a knack for exhortation. That doesn't mean that Barnabas was not inspired, but he had an ability to use the message to help people to be faithful to the Lord. He who imparts his substance to others will do so with liberality. That doesn't necessitate spiritual gifts. But as the Apostle Paul addresses that, I should say revisits that in the second letter to those in Corinth, he talks about them being cheerful givers and being very liberal givers. And he that rules. The word rule does not necessitate spiritual gifts. One who leads or presides. And we might talk about the role of even Bible class teachers or the role of elders. To do so diligently. He that shows mercy, not grudgingly, but rather, as he says here, with cheerfulness. All of these things are involved in sometimes one being jealous against another. And that's not right. And the apostle addresses that here in Romans chapter 12. Any comment or discussion further? Yes. All right. It is wrong to speak of the Lord's church as if it's a denomination. Now, certainly it's distinct from denominationalism. We can't talk about the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Catholic Church, etc., etc., and then put in that list churches of Christ. Because it's not a denomination. It's unique in that Jesus built it, and we ought not speak of it in those terms. All right, very good. In verse 9, the motive for all responsibility is love, and the writer uses the term agape in this text. He said, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. We'll talk about this context as we could read on down through the remainder of the chapter. But beginning with this verse, the very foundation of our relationship one to another, he says, is love. Now, why was that so important that these in Rome get that? Why was it so important that those in the Galatian churches get that? Pardon me? All right, because of their carnality. That's right. But how's that made known? How's it seen in the church in Rome, in the churches of Galatia? You see the division. That's right. They need to learn how to be one. And if you're going to do that, you have to have the right attitude toward each other. Now, that's just the way that that works, Terry.
Well, actually, what you're talking about there, that motive, that is there, that's the motive for the love. Because that motive is what makes
isn't it, though? Yes. That would be the spiritual man, isn't it? And that would be the spiritual man that would care for his brother who is now walking according to the flesh. Why would he do that? Because he loves him. David?
Yeah, you see this attitude and this possibly the attitude of Christ is very basic
of that circle. Yes. It is. It is. We have to love each other. Now, that love toward each other, and you can look at these passages if you would like, but it can't be pretended. You can't pretend that. In the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth, again, badly divided, and in this case, because of the spiritual gifts, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, he said, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, And if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing. These illustrations that Paul offers in these first three verses are profound. When he talks about speaking in tongues, but doing it without the proper motivation, he said, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Any of you in the class this morning ever been in the band? You have? Do you remember the very first day when all of these students came together with their peculiar instruments? What did it sound like? Peculiar. All right. You could not recognize any distinctive tones, could you? Yes, Joey?
It sounds like all the instruments were falling down the flight of stairs.
All right, it does. It does. And that's what Paul says that we are. If we exercise the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, but we don't have the proper attitude. And then the second illustration. He said, if I have the gift of prophecy, to know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love. Get the picture in your mind. If I'm able to do all of these things, and I do it with the wrong motivation, it's nothing. And then in verse 3, if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, if I give of everything that I have, make myself destitute to give it to those that I recognize as destitute, but I do it with the wrong motivation, he said, I'm nothing. If I give my body to be burned, now if I understand that correctly, Paul is speaking in terms of one over here that may be persecuted and I'm willing to take his place. But my motive is wrong. It's worthless. So we see the attributes then listed beginning in verse 4. And I don't intend to study all of those with you this morning, but I want to read them to you. In verse 4, when Paul said, love suffereth long and is kind. I often like to stop right there. Because among brethren and even in our homes, wouldn't that cure a lot of ills? Love suffers long. That is, and it is kind. And then he continues, love envieth not, love vaunteth not itself. You see, it's not arrogant, and that's the issue he's dealing with in Romans 12. Is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, I should say, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, and get that next statement in the first part of verse 8. Love never fails. Never. Never fails. Now, as Paul is discussing and emphasizing the proper motive to these in Rome, seeing the division that existed between Jews and Gentiles, the potential arrogancy that might exist on both parties, he said this love toward one another then has to be genuine. He says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. You see, it's not just something other folks see when we're in the assembly like this. No, somebody has said that we often treat the ones that we love the absolute worst. And Paul is saying the very opposite of that. The ones that we love, we ought to treat the absolute best because we love them. It's not hypocritical. And in doing so, we abhor that which is evil. Now again, there are a host of passages. There are some that you see on the board. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, beginning about verse, is it 4? Ephesians chapter 5, let me look. Chapter 5, no, it's verse 3. He begins to list certain sins that obviously had characterized them in their practice of idolatry, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. He speaks of filthiness, foolish talking, jesting. He speaks of a fornicator, an unclean person, a covetous man in verse 5, who is an idolater. those who would teach error. But then in verse 8 he said, have no fruit with the unfruitful works of darkness. Verse 7, rather. He said, be not therefore partakers with them, for ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness of truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. For the things which are done by them in secret, it is a shame even to speak of. Paul said, our attitude toward these things, we have to abhor that which is evil. Now, on the other side of the coin, he said, cling. Cling to that which is good. Let love of the brethren be tenderly affectioned one to another. Cling to that which is good. In love of the brethren. Now, I find that interesting. He's already used the word agape here in verse 9, but that's not the word that he uses in verse 10. You recognize this word from the word Philadelphia. What kind of love is that? Or phileo, as we see it sometimes. Pardon me? I can't hear. Brotherly love. All right. I couldn't hear. The love of brothers. Brotherly love in the New Testament, which Christians cherish for each other as brethren. Hammer that home. That's the point he's trying to get these to see. If you have the agape love one toward the other that is not hypocritical, then that will be manifested in your attitude toward each other. A brotherly love, an affection that you see toward each other. Now in the first, or in the Galatian letter, as we've been talking about, in Galatians chapter 5, we see this difference between Jews and Gentiles, Judaizing teachers coming among these Gentiles who have become Christians, and Paul said, if you bite and devour one another, what? Take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Can you imagine brethren having that kind of attitude toward each other? And maybe you've not seen it. And I hope you never do. But Donna and I have. We've seen brethren so at ill with each other that they wouldn't speak to each other even a kind word. They would circulate throughout the community among brethren and talk about each other. I don't know how I can make this any more plain, but that's sinful. If we do that, we'll be lost. Period. Okay? All right, we'll start with that next time.